With our kids is it's a gift, and thank you so much. I'm glad I was able to get out here just a little bit early. I want to pray first. I want to thank all of you dads for being dads and loving us as kids, and stepdads. I have a stepfather, and I know there's adopted dads, and just like on Mother's Day, Father's Day can be a difficult day for dads as well, just from depending on the season of life. And we have some things going on. We have some of our people in the hospital. We have another family that's in Colorado dealing with just a horrible situation. The Toner family went because Rod's father was dying, and they wanted to be with him. And then while there, his mother had a stroke. And so she had to be airlifted to the hospital. And they're off in the boondocks in their ranch just living it up and having a great time. And then this happens. And so I want to just pray for a couple of families. And I know, we don't have time right now to pray for everybody. I know we all have things going on. There's certainly, we all have prayer needs. And know that as those are written down on the communication cards, those are being lifted in prayer. And so I encourage you always to write those prayer requests down on those communication cards. Email them, whatever. Tuesday does a great job in the office of getting those out to all of our prayer warriors and the staff and to the elders and anyone else that's interested in praying for the needs of our people. But we have, before I do that, there's a picture here that, go ahead and put that up. There we go. This is a group of junior hires and high schoolers, I think 16 kids and 5 adults, that left at 8 o'clock this morning to go and serve in Tucson, Arizona as missionaries. So they're going to go serve some people there. And so we certainly want to pray for them and their safety and their effectiveness as they work, as they're representing Jesus and representing us, an extension of us. They're on the road now. And, pray a blessing on Brian, our youth pastor, and the adults, because my son went. And, I encouraged him, this is not a trip to be comfortable. You're going to go serve. So go and enjoy serving. So we want to pray for them. We got the Tranter family who is still grieving. And there is a service coming up for their son Justin, a memorial service on the 21st, right? At 10 a.m. here. So anyone that would like to be here to support the family and just remember a young man in his life, that's going to be here on the 21st. We have the Toners. We have Jay Sewell, who usually sits over here at a table. His father's in the hospital. And Kim Gassaway, another one of our, a part of our body, is currently in the hospital dealing with some heart issues. And so those are the ones I'm aware of. I know there's other ones out there. Please don't think that we want you to feel neglected. But I just want to pray really quick for all those needs, just kind of in general. And then we want to move on in our service and talk about what God has in store for us through his words. Will you pray with me? God, we do thank you for the great things that happened here last week. And we thank you for such a wonderful army of people who are willing to give up a week of the summer to come and spend down here with some kids and just have a blast and to lead those kids and to draw them closer to you and to one another. And God, they're a part of something that's much, much bigger than just one week here. They're a part of investing in the foundation of faith for these children, a foundation of faith that from which they will not waver as they continue to grow and learn about you even more and as they trust you more and more with their young lives. So God, thank you for all the great things you did there. Thank you for the support that these kids gave to the food room and just supplying several pounds of food, whether canned or boxed, just non-perishable items that are there now to be used to serve our community. God, we pray for our youth that are on the road now. We pray for safe travels. We pray that they get to their destination and that they are there ready to serve. We thank you for putting in those students the servant's heart. And that this would be a transformative trip for them, that they would go and their eyes would be open to the needs of others, and that they would maybe take the focus off of themselves, as teenagers tend to be kind of selfish in nature, take their focus off of themselves, God, and onto others, and use this opportunity to really strengthen their faith and to stretch them into areas that they're not even aware that they're going to be stretched yet. Be with the adults that are there to watch over our students, to lead our students, and give them the strength and the energy to persevere through the long hours to come. And we thank you just for loving them as you do. Pray for the parents whose kids are there now, and this might be the first experience where the kid is, where the student is off, and just pray that that we as parents cope, and that we don't worry We know, God, that you are watching over them, and they're going to be safe. We pray for the Tranters, and we pray for Kim Gassaway, and we pray for Dwight Sewell, and we pray for Rod Toner and his situation there, God. That we just ask you to be God. And really, that's what this sermon's about. God, we just need you to be our God, and we need you to be our loving Father and our loving God, and we need you. How often we forget that God, we are so dependent upon you. We think that we have ultimate control, and then we're reminded a stroke might happen, or vertigo comes, or whatever. God, we just realize we have no control. Our only hope is in you. And help us, God, through our unbelief. Help us in our doubt. Help us in those times where we want to take control of our own lives from you. God, forgive us and love us. Show your mercy to us. Be with those right now who have those specific needs. Intervene. May they feel your presence and your comfort. Because, God, you say you want to do that, and you do that for those of us who are in need. So intervene as a God like you can, as only a God like you can. Be with us for the rest of this morning as we look at your words, a difficult subject this morning, but yet a subject that we can't ignore. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Thank you. Continue to pray for them, and we'll certainly be lifting up those needs together. So today we want to move on. We're in the second week of this His Priorities, Our Priorities series. And like I said last week, you know, there's Jesus came for a couple of different reasons, all kind of related to the one big reason of deliverance and salvation, and we're headed there. Last week we talked about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and how the Torah, that is the law, God's instruction, that God's total instruction, all of it led to Jesus as the Messiah, as the anointed one. We talked about that. And I even said last week, if that's not true, then everything else we talk about for the rest of this series is also untrue. And because last week was true, this week, as difficult as it may seem, and we'll get there in a second, there is still hope in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who came to fulfill the law and prophets. Jesus is the one who came to be God in our presence. And to inaugurate this kingdom on earth, this kingdom of God on earth that now we get to begin to participate in, and it'll come into its full fruition, you know, when Jesus comes back. So today we're going to be in Luke chapter 12. So if you brought your Bibles, or if you're one of those that gets on, you know, the Wi-Fi here, find Luke chapter 12, and I'm putting my dad is home. If you're here, was it last hour? I think it was the second hour, so never mind. My dad had a heart attack in Ireland, and I think it was during the second hour that he was texting me as I was coming onto the stage, and I addressed it second hour. So he's home now, and everything's okay. Trip insurance apparently is very worth it. He got a limo ride and first-class flight from Ireland all the way home with a nurse. So apparently trip insurance is a lot more than just whether or not you take the trip. So praise God he had it. Anyways, so we're going to be in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49. We're going to get there in a second. But I want to kind of set it up this way, that this morning's verse is going to be difficult. Difficult because it doesn't really leave us with the warm, fuzzy inside that we typically have, because we spend a lot of time, and rightfully so, we spend a lot of time talking about the love of God. We talk a lot about the grace of God, and you know what, Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, and we kind of portray this hippie Jesus, if you would, who comes, he says, love everybody, you know, turn the other cheek, and that's all there, and that's good, and you certainly want to focus on that, because of all the hopelessness in the world. Where do you know, we want to have our hope put and focused on this Jesus that is our hope. And so while we put an inordinate amount of time looking at Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Deliverer, Jesus as Compassion, God as Love, you know, we focus on that, and we should. But today, we don't necessarily get left with that warm and fuzzy hippie Jesus that we typically see. See, Jesus, the Messiah, the one, like I said, the one to whom all of God's teaching points, is a kind, gentle, loving shepherd. But in focusing on that kind, loving, gentle shepherd, we sometimes lose sight of the fact that God is also a very jealous God. And God is also a very just God. And the justice of God can make us very uncomfortable at times, because the justice of God says punishment needs to be, disobedience needs to be dealt with and punished. The justice of God says if you do something wrong, there's a punishment that goes with it. The love of God, though, says you have my undeserved favor, and this is where grace comes in, where the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so we focus a lot on the gift of God, his eternal life in Christ Jesus, and rightfully so. And we sometimes lose sight of the fact that the wages of sin is death, and God is a just God, and he says, I have to deal with that. I can't not deal with that. So as any child knows, disobedience is often met with consequences. Any of you can relate to that? Remember being a child? I mean, in some of our childhoods, you know, I'm sure we can all parade up here and talk about that one time, you know, just it seemed like our parents were unjust, right? And we were, you know, they thought we were disobeying, and maybe we were, but, you know, the punishment didn't necessarily fit the crime, and so on and so forth. But, you know, as any child knows, disobedience is often met with consequences, as my son Justice knows, because we have something in our house called justice grounding. He did something and you know, it just like it went above and beyond, like, okay, we're dealing with this. And now all of in our circle of friends, you know, justice grounding is like they use that for, hey, you better knock it off or you're going to get justice grounded. Like, whoa, you know, he's on a missions trip now. So it's I can say this stuff. Yeah. But then it happened once, and that's the good thing. It happened once, you know, and so every now and then I'll have to bring it up. Remember Justice Grant? Oh, yeah. And so, you know, fortunately he learned. It did happen once. But as any child knows, disobedience is met with consequences regardless of how loving the parent is. In fact, here's what kids don't recognize, and, you know, those of us now that have children, at some point when we look back and we realize that our parents, maybe they did know what they were doing, right? As difficult as that might be to admit at that point, love requires discipline, doesn't it? I mean, we discipline our children because we love them. We don't want to see them hurt. We don't want to see them grow up and be ignorant of things that could really damage them or affect them in a negative way. And so love requires discipline. And so even though today we're going to be looking at the consequences of disobedience in God's people and we don't get the warm and fuzzy, it's all born out of God's love. That let's not swing the pendulum so far that, you know, that even though we're going to talk about disobedience and punishment, it's still, love is still there because as we know as parents, we discipline our children because we love them. And then what do? We forgive them. And we move on, right? I mean, we don't lord it over them. Some parents might. But at least in our home, you know, and we're not perfect parents, but at least in our home, you know, I do bring up every now and then, dude, knock it off, justice grounding, you know, but we don't lord it over them unless it's appropriate. And, you know, God, that's the gift of Jesus right there, that God forgives those times of disobedience, he forgives those sins, and he says, now let's move on. In fact, one of the big differences between the Old Covenant, and we're going to look at this in a second, Old Covenant and the New Covenant, so the way that the Jews lived in the Old Testament and the way we get to live now in the New Testament is that forgiveness of sins. That's a big difference between the two covenants. I mean, the whole sacrificial system was based on just atoning for your sins, making amends for your sins before God. But God says, I'm going to take it a step further in the new covenant through the death of my son through the cross. I'm going to forgive those sins. And he says, I'm going to cast them into the sea, into the depths, and I'm going to forget about them. And that's the good news, really. That's the great news between the old covenant and the new covenant. So we're going to be in Luke 12, 49 through 53. And in these verses, Jesus is not speaking as a parent, but he is speaking as the Messiah, as God's anointed, as the one to whom all of God's teaching and instruction pointed. And behind his incredibly powerful and difficult claims is the authority of a sovereign God to deal with the generational disobedience of his own people, and so the Israelites. And so the context of what we're about to read is Jesus is dealing with the Israelites. See, if we had the time, we can go through all the Old Testament. God, through Abraham, he called Abraham and says, Abraham, I have big plans for you. I just need you to go, and I'll let you know when you get there. And Abraham, in obedience, this is all in Genesis, early parts of Genesis, Genesis 12, where Abraham then says, God, I will follow you, and he just follows him. And God, you know, when he got to where God wanted him, God told him, and then he begins just these exploits of being this faithful, obedient Israelite, Hebrew. And from there, God builds this nation of people that he draws unto himself and gives them the law that we talked a lot about last week. And the purpose of the law was to differentiate God's people from all the other peoples of the earth. So all the other peoples of the earth didn't have the blessing that was the law. Now the Israelites took the law and they just misconstrued it. They messed it all up. They added to it. They made it so where they just took what God intended to just mark them as God's people and to love them and have this relationship with them. They exploited and took advantage of and oppressed people like human beings typically do. We get a hold of something and we just kind of make a mess of it. That's what they did. So Jesus, in the words I'm about to read, is talking specifically to his people, the Jews. And so as we read these words of Jesus, the Messiah, you will likely wonder what happened to this hippie Jesus. Is he there? Well, he is there. But what we're going to see is this cosmic collision between love and justice. We're going to see that firsthand in these gut-wrenching words of Jesus. So let's just get to the text, and then we'll unpack it and talk about what we're supposed to get out of this, because we're not a room full of Jewish people. And that was a difficulty of mine this week. But here we are, Luke 12, starting in verse 49. Jesus says, I have come. So there, that's why it's part of the series. Jesus says, here's why I've come. I have come to bring fire on the earth and how I wish it were already kindled. So right there, I mean, where's the hippie Jesus? That doesn't sound good. I have come to bring fire on the earth. Now, fire in the Old Testament is a symbol for judgment. So Jesus is saying, I've come to bring judgment. So I've come to bring fire on the earth and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is completed. So there he's talking about the cross and the burial and the resurrection. He's talking about the passion of the Christ that we talk about. So he's talking about all he's going to have to endure because of the disobedience of his people. Verse 51, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. See, where did the hippie Jesus go? Right? I mean, you can see where this is not the warm and fuzzy. This is, I've come to bring judgment. I've come to divide, not bring the peace, you know, that maybe you were thinking. 52, from now on, there will be five in one family divided against the other, each other. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So, Jesus comes with some pretty heavy words. You remember, he's the Messiah. He's the one that the Jewish people were waiting for. They had these messianic, if you would, expectations that this Messiah was going to come. He was going to physically save and physically deliver the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people are occupied. That means the Romans are living in their land. I mean, imagine, you know, an occupying country coming into the United States of America and telling us what to do. That wouldn't bode well, would it, for us? And so that's how the Jews, that's kind of their life at the moment. They are experiencing occupation. The Romans are there telling them what to do. You know, for all intents and purposes, they've lost the promised land. What God had given to them, now occupiers are there and leading them and ruling them and making laws, you know, laws of the land that they have to follow above and beyond God's law. And so this is not necessarily a hopeful tone that Jesus is invoking here. His words are harsh. They're meant to cut to the heart of the Jewish audience that is there listening to him. And they're dripping with Old Testament prophecy and fulfillment. So as we move forward, understand this, that these verses are very Jewish, from a Jewish Messiah to the Jewish people. So your first point is this, is the authority of Jesus as Messiah is on display here. So here's the authority that we talked about last week, that Jesus as the Messiah is the only voice that matters. And so here, before a Jewish audience of people who are realizing, you know what, we don't think we like you, Jesus. We don't think we appreciate you as the Messiah. In fact, some of them say, nope, this is not, you are not what we were expecting. But Jesus knows that. Jesus is aware that this is not going to be an easy task and says, you know, he's kind of lamenting the fact that I have a baptism to undergo. It's a baptism much different than a baptism like you or me experienced. His baptism means he's literally going to be immersed by the earth. He's going to spend time in the grave. And that in order for all of this to be rectified and reconciled, and in order for God's plan of deliverance and salvation to really be initiated, it's going to mean he is going to suffer. This is why Jesus is the suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah and a lot of the other Old Testament prophecies. He had to suffer. So Jesus' authority as Messiah is on display. So what is he saying really quickly in these verses? Jesus is announcing two significant things in the opening verse of this section. He says, one, I've come to bring judgment on God's people, that is the Israelites. So he said, I've come to bring fire. I've come to bring judgment on you, Israelites, on you, Jews. And two, he's saying, and I'm the judge because I'm the Messiah. I'm the one with the authority. So I've come to bring fire and I am the judge. And then he says about the baptism verse, he says that his death will then usher in a new era. Really what, and this is what was going to be so horrific to the Jews that we don't understand, was their understanding, well, this is what they didn't want to admit, that what Jesus was doing was ushering in this new era, meaning the Jewish era was coming to an end. And that has significant implications that we're going to talk about in a second, talking about the temple that was so important to the Jewish people. So the third thing that Jesus is saying is that this will become a source of division for many. This is going to be problematic for many of you people because some of you are believing what I'm saying. Others of you are going to reject me, and a lot of that's going to happen in your own home. And so that's why Jesus says, look, I have not come to bring the peace that you think. In fact, what's about to go down is going to be a problem for many of you. Because you're so caught up in the Jewish era. You're so caught up, and it's so important to you, the way you've always been doing it, that what I'm about to introduce, this new thing that I'm starting, is going to be a problem. Not for all of you, but for some of you. And it's going to divide homes. It's going to divide families. That's still going on today. I mean, we can look in other religions even, you know, where, you know, there's a young lady in Sudan, right, who's been sentenced to death because she will not deny her faith in Christ, and this is causing a problem in her land and in her family. And, you know, we can just go and Google it, you know, and there are Muslim families, you know, if a child or a member of the family becomes a Christian, they're dead to them. In fact, they even justify honor killings sometimes, that they're doing them a favor. So Jesus says, I've not come to bring the peace that you expect. See, what they expected was that Jesus was going to come and restore this nation of Israel back to its former glory. And remember, last week's point was what Jesus did was he took the physical and took it to a deeper understanding and made it spiritual. And so Jesus says, I'm not here to do the physical restoration like you thought. And that's when you read the Gospels, a lot of the disciples were asking Jesus, are you here to restore Israel? Like, you guys don't understand. I'm not here to kick the Romans out. I'm not here to restore physically this nation that we had once to its former glory. I'm here to tell you now what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. I'm here to tell you what it means to be a follower of Christ. I'm here to show you what it looks like to be saved and what's expected of you. He's taking it from that physical to a spiritual nature. Now, it's, like I said, this is dripping in Old Testament prophecy. In Daniel 9:26, Daniel writes these words, that the anointed one, that's Jesus, the anointed, that's Messiah, because Messiah literally means anointed. So the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So what we have here, Daniel is looking forward to a big problem in Jewish history. That the day is going to come when the Messiah will show up and he's going to be killed. And following that, at some point, the nation of Israel is going to be in war and desolate and wiped out. And this is a lot of what Jesus is talking about. He says, when I bring fire, like, it's beginning, people. That's what he's saying. All the stuff that Daniel was talking about is going to happen. He's basically looking at this verse saying, I'm the anointed one that's going to be cut off. That's the baptism. And he's even saying how distressed I am. I mean, Jesus being fully human and fully God says, how distressed I am that I have to endure this for your sake. oh, that I wish that this had already happened. You know, he said, but I'm going to have to endure this. And he's looking at this Old Testament, what Daniel said, what other prophets said. And you can even look at, we don't have the time to do this, but we can look at big chunks of scripture in Luke 21, 5 through 38. Matthew 24, you might write this down if you want to kind of go home and just kind of further study a little bit. So Luke 21, 5 through 38, Matthew 24, the entire chapter of Mark 13, they're all kind of parallel words about the same thing, where Jesus' words regarding the coming judgment upon Israel, which ultimately happened in 70 AD. So if you read Luke 21 or Matthew 24 or Mark 13, some people might try and convince you where we get into some of the Revelation stuff, and I don't have time to go there either, but you know, the tribulations and some of that. But those are referring to what Jesus is talking about, that the day is going to come where the Jerusalem that you love is going to be no more. The temple that you idolize is going to be no more. The way in which you relate to God is going to be no more. Your whole world is going to be crashing around you, and you're going to panic and not know what to do. And ultimately, he's saying, many of you are going to just disbelieve in me. Some of you will believe in me, and that's going to cause a problem. Now, in about 66 AD, what began to happen in Jerusalem was the end of Jerusalem. All the things that Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13 prophesy to, look to, all the things that Jesus is alluding to in Luke chapter 12 came to happen, where the Romans basically wiped out the Jews. And in fact, the Jews were wiping out the Jews. They were persecuting one another. There was civil war, really, amongst the Jews. And then the Romans just kind of came in, let them do that. And anyone that survived, they wiped out. Anyone that really did survive, they took and sold off into slavery. They were sent to Egyptian mines. Just the life that these Jews were enjoying with God and that they took for granted came to an end. And it was all forewarned. In fact, in Leviticus 26, this is part of the first five books of the Bible that means so much to the Jewish people. In Leviticus 26, we got a big chunk of scripture where God says, if you obey me, here's all the blessings you will experience. And then it turns a corner and says, but if you don't, there's a big chunk of verses there that say, you're going to experience war. You're going to experience cannibalism. There's going to be pestilence and famine. Many of you are going to die by the sword. Many of you are going to die of starvation. It's going to get to the point where you're just at your wit's end and you don't know what to do. And many Jews have committed suicide. They're fighting amongst themselves. And ultimately, the temple that they loved so much, that meant so much to them, came crashing down in 70 AD. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's going to happen. If you don't focus on the Leviticus 26 people, where God says, if you obey me, here's the blessings you can enjoy. But if you disobey me, here's the curses and judgment you'll experience. That's why Jesus said, this is distressing to me, because you're not going to enjoy the blessings that God so badly wanted to give you. That's why Jesus wept in other parts of the Gospels. That's why Jesus has looked upon Jerusalem and says, there's greater faith elsewhere. I mean, he just mourned the fact that Jerusalem was about to experience something that didn't have to experience. But the prophet said they would, because the people never turned around and obeyed God. So this siege of Jerusalem alluded to in Leviticus 26 and Daniel 9:26 that I read really is ushered into a lack of disobedience. Anyone feeling the warm and fuzzies? See, that's the problem, right? God is a jealous God, and God warned his people of the consequences of their disobedience. And so what Jesus is doing here in these verses is he's confirming the national disobedience of the Jewish people. And he attempts to move God, and that's important. He's attempting to move God from the requirements of the old covenant and the old law and the sacrificial system toward the requirements that were coming of this new covenant, this new understanding that Jesus was going to be ushering in through the cross and resurrection. And so the problem, though, is Jesus' original audience, they were misguided, they were misunderstood what the Messiah came to do. Again, from the physical to the spiritual. And so as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Jesus declares, what he's doing here, and without saying ultimately, is he's saying the temple is no longer necessary. Stop focusing on the temple. I mean, the temple meant everything to the Jewish people up to the point to when it came down. It meant everything. It represented to them where God lived. I mean, God's presence was in the temple. And so because of that, you don't mess with the temple. And so what they thought, so Jesus says the temple is no longer necessary. Why is it no longer? Why can Jesus say that? Because like we said last week, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Everything that they lived and understood to that point was to get them to this point with the Messiah. And then Jesus was going to say, now that we're here, here's the new, deeper understanding. Why was the temple no longer necessary? Again, because the dwelling place of God was no longer the temple. What does the New Testament tell us? That we are the dwelling place. We are the temple of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where the Apostle Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? God's presence is within us. That's why Jesus came, God with us. He came to be the physical presence. The temple was no longer necessary because a place of worship had now changed from the temple to what does the New Testament tell us? Where two or three are gathered. Jesus says, I am there. See, but the Jews listening to this weren't having it. No, Jesus, whoever you are. You don't get to talk about the temple that way. Jesus went on, he says, you know, in other areas, he says, the temple as a place of sacrifice is no longer needed. The book of Hebrews tells us because Jesus is the final sacrifice. 1 John 2:2 also alludes to that. You no longer need to be coming and offering sacrifices according to the old covenant. Because what's about to take place on the cross will be the final sacrifice. And it will usher in a new understanding, a new relationship between God and humanity. And what happened? You know, if you know the story, you know, upon Jesus' death, he cries out, he breathes his last, and what happens to the temple? The curtain tears in half. And that curtain would separate you and me, really, from being able to go into the temple, if we were Jews, and the high priest. The high priest would be able to go in once a year, and you'd go make sacrifices and offerings to God in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. And basically, when Jesus died, the temple curtain ripped in two, basically saying the temple is no longer necessary. For God's presence isn't in the temple, it's in you. I mean, the temple went from being their icon, everything to them, and in God's eyes, it just became a building. But a building that became an idol to the Jews, a building that they worshiped really alongside their God. And so to diminish the temple's significance was the ultimate disgrace in the eyes of the Jews. And it got Jesus killed. I mean, they began to plot Jesus. You don't talk about the temple that way. You know, when he said things like, you know, this temple is going to come down, and in 3 days, you know, it'll be brought back up. And they totally misunderstood Jesus is talking about him. But they're thinking, okay, right, Jesus, the temple's going to be down. And, you know, this temple, it took us hundreds and hundreds of years to build. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Again, from the physical to the spiritual. But the temple, you don't talk about the temple that way. And they started to plot Jesus' death. So when it became evident to the Jewish leaders that Jesus was not what they expected, they rejected him, and they dismissed the warnings, and that's where Jesus says, that's why Jesus says, I have come to divide. Not because Jesus wants to see households divided, he just says, it's going to happen. Some of you many of you do not understand what's about to take place, and those of you who do, was going to cause division. Now, there's something interesting in that siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the temple came down. They said in this war that took about 3.5 years, up to 1.1 million, 1.5 million Jews lost their lives. And I've been told, and I looked for evidence, but I've been told by someone that I trust that not one single Christ follower died there when the temple came down because they had all moved on. The temple didn't mean anything. And so all these Jews died defending a temple that God says is no longer necessary. And had they heeded the warnings, had they followed their Messiah the way they were supposed to, they wouldn't even have been in Jerusalem, and their lives would have been spared. I mean, it's very interesting. go and read the latter half of Leviticus 26 of what God said. If you are disobedient, this is what you will experience one day. It's quite interesting. And in fact, the nation of Israel is still reeling. I mean, they still haven't found the peace that they've been expecting and looking for. So what? So in the last 10 minutes here, so what? What do we do with this? What do we do with this? We're a non-Jewish assembly. We're 2,000 years removed from Jesus' teaching. We're 2,000 years removed from the temple coming down, a temple that really, doesn't mean anything to us in our history. What do we learn from this? Well, here's a couple things that we can draw out of this. And there's several things, but here's three. One is this, that progress is painful and messy. Progress is painful and messy. See, the Jews, Jesus was trying to get the Jews, get God's people, the nation of Israel, to progress from relating to God through the temple and through the old covenant system to a new reality in Jesus Christ. But they refused to progress. A lot of them were even trying to kind of harmonize or syncretize, if you would, the Old Testament with the New Testament. Okay, Jesus, we believe some of the things you're saying, but we really don't want to let go of the old ways. And so there's even a kind of a famous verse, maybe you've heard, the old wineskins and the new wineskins, those are in the Gospels, you can look it up, and where Jesus says, look, you can't put new wine in the old wineskins because it's going to burst. And it has to do with the fermenting of wine and the stretching of the wineskins, and that you can't put new wine in old wineskin because as the gases and as it ferments, the old wineskin can't hold it. And that's the old wineskin being the old covenant, the new wineskin being the new covenant. And Jesus is saying, look, the old wineskin, once it's been used, it's done. Now you focus on the new wineskin, you use it. And so Jesus is trying to progress his people towards this new relationship, this deeper spiritual relationship and understanding, but they wouldn't have it. Living far from God. So what does it have to do with us? Living far from God and moving toward a relationship with him and Jesus is painful and messy, is it not? I mean, every week, we tell anyone who is here, you have an opportunity to move toward God. You have an opportunity to accept the claims of Christ. You have an opportunity. And many people don't do it because, one, they don't fully understand and that's why we have people up here. We want to explain it to you. We want to have that opportunity to even go a little bit deeper than maybe we can in a sermon. But many people don't do it because they're afraid it's going to just kind of stuff we talked about last week. Jesus just exists to take all the fun out of life, and you don't want to give up some of the things that are important to you, and so on and so forth. And the point being that progress is painful and messy. So to even make the decision to be a Christ follower, or even to make the decision to be baptized, can be painful and messy, and we'd be lying from the stage up here if we told you otherwise. And so on one hand, choosing to accept the gift of life in Jesus is the most important decision you can make. I believe that. That is the most important decision any one of you can make. More important than who you marry, more important than whether or not you have kids, more important than what you name those kids, more important what school you go to. No, the most important decision you can make is to decide that Jesus is the Messiah, he did come to do what he said he came to do, and that the only way to the Father is through him, through Jesus. That is the most important decision that you can make. But while it's the most important decision, it's probably the most difficult decision as well. Because we are called to a very high calling and to a very high standard, and we are called out of the world that has become so normal and comfortable for us. And there's a new process we have to experience. And that's discipleship. That's growing in the Lord. That's becoming a follower or a disciple of Christ. And so we begin to act differently in certain situations. We encounter people differently. Where we once got angry, we no longer get angry. Or at least we understand that we shouldn't get angry. And we deal with some of those vices and issues in our life. Another reason why it's the most important decision, but most likely the most difficult decision, is the potential cause for division. As a former youth pastor, and now even have kids of youth, I have kids who are youth, I still hear, kids, a high school or junior high wants to be baptized, but the parent maybe isn't made that decision yet, or they don't come to the church yet, and they don't understand what this child wants to do, and they just say, no, I will not have you doing that, and the kid is put in this weird position. God God says to honor your parents, but the other hand, he also says to be baptized. And so, you know, how do you handle that? But it causes divisions. And so, you know, some of you may have become a Christian and a parent may have looked at you and thought, why would you make that decision? Now you're weird. You're one of them Jesus freaks, right? I mean, right? You know, I hear that a lot coming out. I don't want to throw them under the bus, but I hear that a lot from, you know, if you become a Christian and you were in the Catholic Church, you've what? You've left the church, right? You've left the Catholic Church, right? The true church in their eyes. And it causes division. Growth is always painful in all of its forms. Getting married can be seen as a progression, right? I mean, for many of us, that's what you do, right? You grow up, you fall in love, you get married, you build a family, you know, and that's all seen as progression. That's just what you do. But all of it is painful and messy, isn't it? Anyone want to admit to that? I will, and my wife's in the room. That's okay. I'm surprised I didn't hear the amen from her because, you know, I'm the one causing the mess and the pain. But, you know, new jobs, furthering an education, even encouraging a 40-year-old church to take the claims of Christ seriously. It's messy and it's painful and it's scary. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying to the Jews. Look, it's time to progress. But they wouldn't have it because they were afraid. To them, it was painful and messy. See, we don't throw around the oft-used phrase growing pains for nothing. Growing pains are very real, whether they're physical, emotional, relational, spiritual, or otherwise. Growth and progression may be painful, but the reward is always great, always life-giving, and always affirming. So the first thing that we take from this very Jewish, harsh, honest words is progress is painful. The second is this, follow Jesus and live. See, to the original audience, this is literal. As I said, you know, many of those people who died were the people who did not follow Christ. And so they remained in their beloved city. They remained around and trying to protect their beloved temple. So to the original audience, this was very literal. Follow me and live, Jesus would say. The Messiah was calling God's people to literally avoid death by choosing to follow him over the old system. And so to choose the old way, which meant to reject Jesus and his way, meant death. And in fact, the only thing at that point that the old covenant and the sacrificial system had to offer the Jews was death and destruction. Because Jesus had fulfilled it. It had served its purpose. Galatians 3, 24 and 25 tell us that. The Apostle Paul affirms this. It says that the law, the old way, was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, that is now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The law served its purpose. Many academics out there, they say that the law was like a tutor just to get us to this point. It served its purpose. The law, the old way was temporary, leading us to Jesus the Messiah, who then would reinterpret God's law. Now, the problem for the original audience, and even for us today, is that we are not given an option between what makes us comfortable and what doesn't. You know, the original audience was not given the option. Well, okay, some of you can stay under the old way. Those of you that want to go the new way, go to the new way. Jesus isn't giving the option. It's one way. It's Jesus' way. It's the new covenant way. So there is no option. The only option that Jesus is saying is follow me and live. I referred to it already, but Paul affirms it in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Follow Jesus and live. Now, this is not a physical, this is a spiritual. We all know that physical death is still going to occur, but we're spiritual beings. We're eternal beings, and eternity is going to be spent somewhere. And therein lies the option. With God is only through Christ. Without God is however you want it to be. But Jesus is saying, follow me and live. Life is Christ to you and me. Life in Christ to you and me is spiritual in nature. The last of the takeaways is don't cling to the old ways. Don't cling to the old ways. Jesus is calling his people, back to the original audience, he is calling his people to let loose of what they've known, what they've embraced, and now be open to this new thing that God is doing. Now here's the problem that I think many of us can relate with. Because many of us have done things in our lives always one way, right? And when we're asked to change, we're encouraged to change, challenged to change, and we say, but this is how we've always done it. And in our opinion, it still works. Or you know, just for whatever reason, this is, you know, and we're going to keep doing it. That's the challenge, that old ways can become familiar, comfortable, known. And what are new ways? They're scary. I mean, how many of you would say you hate change? I mean, we just put it that way. A lot of people hate change. We start thinking of some of those, you know, in our lives, we hate change. You know, I mean, you go from one job to another. That can be scary. You're giving up something you knew and was familiar to you, and you go into this new reality that you don't know what to expect. It may be great. It may be the worst decision of your life. In 2006, we moved out of our old house and into a new house. I hated the new house at first. I absolutely hated it. I thought we made the biggest mistake of our life. The old house was home. You know, we painted it. I did a lot, dug a lot of trenches, you know, and the work was done. Like, it just, yeah, I want to go back to what I knew. I could close my eyes and walk around the house, you know, in the dark and be fine. In this new house, you know, I could die falling down the stairs. You know, eventually, that the new normal became okay. But Jesus is saying, don't cling to the old ways. In Christ is the call to abandon what comes naturally to us. Here's where it gets scary for the call of Christ. Because in Christ is the call to abandon what comes naturally to us. And spiritually, what is it that comes naturally to us? Sin. Sin comes naturally to us. It just does. The human nature is to be selfish. I never taught my children the word mine. But that's one of the first words, right, that they learn. It almost seems universal. They just, that's mine. It's just amazing. Human nature is to sin. And here, this is the call of Christ that Paul affirms in Colossians 3:5. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Here's the no longer cling to the old way. See, the old way, you were comfortable in. It was familiar. You just sinned. You did whatever you want. You didn't care. But now Christ says, follow me and live. You're like, okay. I want the live part. You seem like a good guy. I'll follow you and live. Oh, but you're calling me to a new thing. But I want to cling to the old way. Well, no, we're back to the wineskin argument. And so Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Let go of the old way and embrace the new. And embracing the new means put to death what comes so naturally to us, that is sin. To follow Christ means to let go and to seek lifestyle change. Change your thoughts about relationships and finances and possessions and time and resources. It means you sacrifice your addictions and your attachments. It means that every change we embrace for the cause of Christ in our life moves us closer to the eternal abundant life that Jesus promises. Progress in Christ is always life-giving and always affirming. But letting go is scary, is it not? Because after being one way for 20, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, it's all you know. And you're comfortable. And it's familiar. And you can close your eyes and still navigate through it. And you're going to be safe. And it's okay. And Jesus comes and he says, nope, follow me and live. Put to death those things. Letting go of the old way is scary. And there are people all over this room this morning that can and would attest to this, right? That letting go is scary. Trusting God is scary at first. But this is where he proves himself to be a trustworthy God and Father. You know, and so here's the natural segue for all of this. I can't think of a better thing to do than to be baptized. Let go. Let go. and let God control what truly and in all reality only God can control anyways. Jesus says, follow me and live. I mean, to the Jews, that was literal. To you and me, that's very spiritual. Follow me and live. It's messy. It's painful. But it's rewarding. Let go of the old ways. I think many of you could even testify to the fact that the old ways just cause you problems. Don't they? You find yourselves in a relationship that didn't have to end the way it did. You find yourself strained. You find yourself unhappy, overwhelmed, burdened, anxious, worrying about everything. And Jesus just says, you know what? Like I said last week, take my yoke, for my yoke is light. I just want to love you. I want to demonstrate my grace to you. And Jesus mourned the fact that the people who listened to him originally said no. And Jesus knew then Leviticus 26 is going to happen. To all these people that Jesus loved dearly. Next week, we want to have a baptism service. And we've been announcing it for a month now. And maybe you've been thinking, you know what? It sounds good. Maybe one day, but it's scary. Maybe today's the day you let go of the old way. Jesus is calling you to let go of the old way and to trust him. Embrace the new. Because the old leads to death and destruction. The new leads to life in Christ for eternity. If baptism is something you want to do, like I said last past couple weeks, my email address is on the back of your bulletin. Email me. Let me know you want to be baptized. Pick up a communication card and write the word baptism on it with your name and contact information. Drop it at the guest relations or in a couple of those boxes out there in the lobby, and we will contact you, and we will see to it that next week you are baptized into Christ, where you can follow him and live. Will you stand with me? There will be some people up here that if you have a question or you just if you tell them you want to be baptized, however you want to handle it. If you have a question or just want to get a little deeper into a conversation about Jesus and some of the stuff that we talked about. See, Jesus started with there is no warm and fuzzy, but it ends with warm and fuzzy. He did come as the judge and to bring judgment, but he also says, I've also come to be your Savior and your Deliverer. And in him is the only hope that we can ever have, the hope that will last. And Jesus says, come to me and allow me to be your God. Will you do that today? Do that today. You won't be sorry. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for knowing what you're doing. Thank you, God, for not giving up on us when we want control and we turn our back on you. And God, I thank you that we have the opportunity to live on this side of history, that we live on this side of the cross and grace. But God, I pray that we can learn from some of the tough lessons that other groups of people had to learn. And that we understand that progression is difficult. But if we follow you, we will live. And then we will have the power and the strength to let go of the old way, because your new way will dominate our life. Give strength to those people right now who are on the fence as to whether or not they should be baptized, because it's no longer a question. They should be baptized. But give them the strength of faith to step forward, to send an email, or to write the word baptism and have their lives forever changed for all of eternity. Thank you for making that possible through Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Send me a sign.